As you'll see, I think a very unusual psalm, and as I prepared for this Bible teaching tonight, I was at one of those places where I thought, Lord, this psalm does not fit anybody I know at all, let alone those good people who come on Wednesday night, who are the cream of the crop, the elite of the elite, the 10 people for which Sodom would have been spared. I mean, there are these Wednesday night crowds are the righteous of the righteous, you know. And I thought, Lord, I don't know how this psalm will connect, but I suppose it's useful for us to know that it's there in God's Word, and we may be able to use it with somebody else someday. So here goes. This is one of the things, by the way, we do, and we take the Bible sequentially, is that we just take whatever's there. And sometimes what's there is a genealogy. And sometimes it's a chronology. And sometimes it's history. And sometimes it's a psalm that doesn't particularly interface with us. And I struggle at times with that approach to the Word of God, because it's always more scintillating to be able to take theme approaches. Seven ways over seven Wednesday nights that you can guarantee financial success in your life. Nine steps to a happy home life. Whatever. But here we go through Scripture. One of the great things this does, I suppose, in going through Scripture, is ultimately we get a chance to be counseled by all the Word of God. And we find how amazingly varied the Scripture is. How it fits every human life situation. And also, I think that by going sequentially through the Word, we build up over a period of time enough understanding of who God is that we're not so easily swayed by every wind of doctrine that comes through. And I've entitled this psalm tonight, When Sick Because of Sin. All right? When Sick Because of Sin. Rather than read this psalm in its entirety at the beginning, let's, after I get done with the introduction, poke our way through it. And I promise not to poke too long. You know, I'm not going to poke you for an hour tonight, okay? But some introductory things that perhaps could be said about Psalm 38. For one thing, it is one of the seven penitential psalms in all the 150 psalms. There are seven specific psalms to use when we need to confess sin. Out of those seven specific psalms, this becomes the third so far that we will have covered in the Psalter. The first penitential psalm is Psalm 6. The second penitential psalm is Psalm 32. This, the third, Psalm 38. The fourth is Psalm 51, which is the most famous of the penitential psalms. And then later on in the Psalter, there's 102, 130, and 143, and it's going to be a while before we get there. So it's good to have these psalms in mind when we need to pray our way through sin and wrong in our life, but not all the psalms, the penitential psalms, are appropriate for every particular kind of sin that we've committed, and Psalm 38, perhaps, of the penitential psalms, is the most specialized. Because David in this psalm makes a frank admission that the reason he is ill is because he has sinned. And he is trying to cope with that and deal with that. I might just note a similarity for a moment between Psalm 36 and Psalm... Well, there are some similarities and dissimilarities. But the first penitential psalm, Psalm 36, begins with the exact same phrase as Psalm 38. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. And some have suggested that since that phrase is found more than once, that perhaps it almost became a formula in prayer that when you're under the heavy hand of God, it's well to express that kind of language in prayer to God. A great dissimilarity between Psalm 6, the first confessional psalm, and this psalm is that Psalm 36, there is not an indication that the suffering is a result of sin in David's life. In fact, the suffering seems to be more related to his enemies, but he admits wrongdoing, but there's not the kind of bodily illness that's here. And it's also a psalm that when he's done, he's already been assured in his heart that God has answered his prayer and things are going to come out great. Psalm 38 doesn't quite have that buoyant spirit. When David finishes praying this psalm, about the best he can squeeze out is one last call for God, help me. But there's no, oh Lord, I know now that I prayed this, that victory's on the way. Hallelujah. It's not that kind of a psalm, which suggests too that those kinds of psalms don't become our favorites. We all like psalms and prayers that have better endings. The psalm certainly before us is an honest psalm. It is a real soul ringer. And as I worked through this psalm again and looked at it, I thought to myself, who in biblical days would have prayed this psalm in addition to David? And who could really best benefit by praying from it now? And several things struck me. First of all, it appears that this psalm may have been used in temple worship for someone who was coming to present themselves to God after having been isolated for a period of time from worship and from the community because of their sickness. In fact, the psalm is called a petition. Another translation for that is a remembrance. And some think that this psalm was especially recited by those who were coming to bring a sin offering or perhaps even a peace offering. And they were coming to present themselves anew to the temple, and this was the psalm that was appropriate for them to pray. Another way that this psalm could have been prayed in biblical days is the illness that is described is so far-reaching and so devastating and so isolating in its nature that I think it would be an appropriate prayer for someone who had leprosy. And interestingly enough, David didn't evidently ever have that disease. But he had a disease that was so serious that it looks like it's the end for him, and it has devastating characteristics to it. I thought another contemporary application of this psalm, I almost subtitled this psalm tonight, A Psalm for Penitent AIDS Victims. And if I ever have occasion, as I'm sure I will, to minister to someone who has the AIDS disease, who got it because of homosexual activity or wrongful sexual activity, this psalm is absolutely right down the line. It is not for a non-penitent person. But you know, there are, AIDS is for most people who have it, not for all. For most people who have it, AIDS is a direct consequence of sin. And I would not do a sum to suggest that AIDS is a divine visitation. I think God builds natural laws at work, and when they're violated, they are violated at a fearsome consequence. That's the nature of all sexual communicable diseases. It isn't as though God is saying, well, I'm going to land this one on you now, but it's just that the nature of man biochemically is constituted such that if you violate God's laws with impunity, sooner or later there are consequences to pay for that. And what is tragic is that the innocent suffer and the consequence. You've got babies suffering. You've got, you know, the fact that in Africa AIDS started among heterosexuals, although it again was associated in Africa with immorality and not within a married family relationship. But boy, this psalm is appropriate for a penitent AIDS victim. And then you may see additional applications as we go through it tonight. Now, one other thing by way of introduction I think I should say, and that is that obviously the scriptures do not make a conclusive case for the idea that sickness equals or is a cause of sin. Job would not agree, for example, and would not pray Psalm 38. His detractors wanted him to pray the kind of language that is in Psalm 38. Job, there's something wrong with you. That's why you're a festering mess. Confess your sin, Job, and God will heal you. And if they'd have handed Job Psalm 38 and said, here, Job, pray this, he would have said, not me, no siree, not in 1,000 years. And the other thing, of course, is to compare it with John chapter 9, where Jesus heals a man born blind, and people in Jesus' day were always quick, as they are in our day, to associate sickness with sin. And no, Jesus says it wasn't because of sin. For people who are ill, I think ill people get very sensitive consciences along with the illness, and therefore can sometimes be exploited or manipulated or have a guilt complex about, you know, that takes on more responsibility than is theirs. And maybe that's why as a pastor I get so defensive about the faith teaching, is that I see it often dumping a load of guilt upon people, that it's just not fair that in that weak moment of their life physically they have to deal with a lot of other things. I was teaching on Channel 40 once upon a time. And by the way, something that if you would like to join me in prayer about, I've been in conversations with Paul Crouch and Phil Crouch about going back on Channel 40 with a teaching program, and there is a possibility of that, but it's going to have to be prayed through, and a doorway would have to open. So in your spare time, or in your prayer time, spare time and prayer time, pray about that, okay? If the Lord wants it to open, I'm ready and willing for something like that to happen. But I was on Channel 40 on one occasion a number of years ago, and talking about this connect that illness is not necessarily a connection with sin. And I got the most beautiful letter, which I've saved. I think it's in my letter for a rainy day file. I have a file in my desk drawer that's getting thicker now by the year. But anytime I get a warm, fuzzy letter from somebody that encourages me or whatever, in it goes the letter for a rainy day. I'm expecting them someday that there'll be a rainy day in my life when I'm recuperating from something, I'll need to haul out this file and remember that I do have friends, you know, people have been blessed or whatever. But this lady wrote me, and she had multiple sclerosis, and she said, I watched you on television today and God did a real healing in my spirit, because she said, for the last 2 years I've been not only carrying the struggle, the day-to-day struggle with this illness, and you've been around MS, know what a struggle MS is. It is an incredible disease to cope with. Said, I've not only carried the struggle of coping with this disease, but I've also carried the responsibility that the reason why I have the disease is because there was something wrong in my life. And she was a very literate person. I mean, here's a person who could really write a letter and express herself very, very well. And but somehow she was not aware of the fact that the scriptures drew a distinction between sin and illness, and that illness was not necessarily the result of sin. She was just writing to encourage me and to thank me and to say that now her load had been considerably reduced, which I was very happy with. But with that in mind, one other thing we should say is it may be that we in this room could be suffering from sinful action in our life, and that the suffering that we're experiencing is not necessarily physical, but it could be psychological. If I have let known sin into my life, whether it's attitudinal sins or sins of unforgiveness or anger or whatever, there may be just some things happening to me psychologically and relationally that I am paying a price for. So I suppose, in a way, then, this psalm could be used when we find ourselves in that context, although we would have to spiritualize all the suffering here. And instead of actual physical suffering, we'd have to say, my soul feels this way. Does that make sense? Okay. The psalm divides rather easily into four basic parts. I'm so glad that psalms come along which are easy to outline. I always like an outline for things. First two verses find David appealing to God. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have pierced me and your hand has come down upon me. Now it's interesting here that David is convinced that God has visited him with judgment. And yet, even though he's convinced of that, he is convinced of something deeper than God's judgment. And that is that God will relent and that his mercy will stand above his and beyond his judgment. What does it mean when we talk about God being angry and God being wrathful? Are we talking about a God who gets emotionally ticked off like I sometimes get bent out of shape with people and things? I was bent out of shape with the antenna on my automobile today that was doing funny things, making all kinds of noises. Not too bent out of shape. I just jammed it down and almost messed it up. But are we talking, when we talk about God's anger or wrath, are we talking about a heavenly deity that just has emotional tick-off moments? It's interesting how the scriptures present his wrath. And I think I can best illustrate it to say that the wrath is somewhat, if you will, impersonal in character. That is to say that it's like the law of electricity. If I touch an exposed electrical wire, it doesn't mean that the electrical wire got mad at me, but it means that I violated a very fundamental law, and I am going to pay the consequence for that. The wrath of electricity is its shock or voltage. And it's not as though God is just simply ticked off in the heavens. It's that he has established, because of his character and his holiness, certain immutable, unchangeable laws of behavior. And he says, you violate those laws, you're going to pay the consequence for it in yourself. The consequence is separation from me, and it's getting messed up on your insides as well. And it will result in not only alienation from me and alienation within yourself, but ultimately also result in alienation from other people. And it's a law. And we violate God's laws, and we say, well, I don't feel anything, although we may not realize how God himself has withdrawn his presence from us. But as we go on and persist in violating God's laws, we bear the wrath that is the consequence of having touched the electrical wire. And David is keenly, now he's realizing in his body, he has committed a sin which has violated God's justice, and God has visited him with an illness. But the great thing is, in spite of being convinced that God is judging him, he still prays. He still gets on his knees or stands up and in a typical Jewish fashion and holds out his hands. He still says, God, I trust you enough that I'll pray to you even though you're judging me at this moment. And what he is doing by that, he's doing a very important act. He's saying, God, I believe that you will be merciful to me. If that's not the case, then the prayer has no point. If all God's going to do is keep raking him over the coals, then why even come to him? And in spite of his sin and his present suffering, he's still calling God Lord. As a pastor, I have occasion to talk with people who are going through deep valleys in life, who are facing the mystery of why. And I always kind of feel a quiet goodness in a warm spot in my spirit when I'm talking to someone who's struggling with horrendous problems. If I can still hear them, even if they are a little bit angry that the Lord has evidently allowed something to happen, if they can still say the Lord, it tells me that they're struggling with the problem, but they haven't abandoned their faith in the Lord. And that's where I see David at this moment. He starts off the psalm by saying, Lord. It's always good that we can have that kind of faith. Arrows are painful to the body. Oh, how would you like an arrow sticking in you? No fun. I've never been stuck with an arrow, but I do remember one time I got a splinter in my fingernail on the side. Remember that, Doris? Years ago, and that thing got so, it killed me. It throbbed and throbbed and throbbed until I got somebody to cut it out. David says, that's how bad I feel. I am stuck all over. And God's heavy hand, he's got pressure on me. Not only am I hurting like crazy with these sharp jabs in my flesh, but God's put his heavy hand on me, and I am pressured by him. So right away we see that this is not a very cheerful psalm. Okay? But sometimes in life, Things aren't too cheerful. The next part of the psalm is not simply David's opening appeal, but we find in verses 3 through 10, David's condition described. What is he really feeling like? What's going on? My wounds... Well, let's start with verse 3. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. I want us to just take a moment before I read on to notice something in verse 3 that is an important complementary truth. On the one hand, David is saying, Lord, you've taken away my health. But in the next breath, he's saying, it was my sin that did it. So what he is actually doing is absolving God of wrongdoing in verse 3. He's saying to God, God, you didn't capriciously put this on me, but I did it to myself. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I personally wonder as I read this psalm if David, who was not the most moral person in the world, didn't catch some sexual disease. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. All my longings lie open before you, O Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pounds. My strength fails me. Even the light has gone from my eyes. Don't these verses describe a mixture of physical and mental pain? Is there, you know, when I must confess that when I have been sick, I haven't had to have this twin blend of both physical illness and mental and spiritual tumult. You know, an illness has just been a straight out illness. And I don't personally know what it's like to have that blend. And I'm afraid to ask here if anybody knows what that's like. But if you'd like to come forth and tell us what it's like, you know, David is saying, oh, this, I, you know, he has other psalms where he's been sick, but when the condition is joined, it must have been exceedingly difficult for David to even have the strength to write this psalm. Do you, when you're really sick, do you feel like writing? Do you feel like praying when you're really sick? That's all you can do sometimes, is to groan. And yet, David, as mentally and spiritually and physically sick as he is, has somehow the wherewithal to get this psalm written as a pouring out of his heart to God. The only consolation he has in all of his grief is that the Lord knows what's going on. It's the only good thing he can say. My longings lie open to you. My sighing is not hidden from you. The third part of the psalm reflects the indifference of friends and the malice of enemies. Verses 11 through 16. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. Let me just comment on that text for just a moment. Oh, no, maybe I should read the other verses, and then we'll deal with it all at once. Those who seek my life set their traps. Now we're not talking about indifference of friends. We're talking about malice of enemies. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin. All day long they plot deception. I'm like a deaf man who cannot hear, like a mute who cannot open his mouth. I become like a man who does not hear, whose mouth can offer no reply. I wait for you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. For I said, do not let them gloat or exalt themselves over me when my foot slips. In the Bible, and I think in life today, the foundations of living for the believer are two. Our foundations are two. Our relationship with the Lord and our relationship with other people. Anything else is pure gravy. If you've got a place to hang your hat and a car to drive and a job, well, that's great. But the real foundations are, where am I with God? And do I have anybody to love and who loves me? And that's where the body of Christ obviously comes in. We're to be an extended family to one another. And what David is saying in these verses, 13 or 11 through 16, is that both these foundations have been affected because prolonged illness begins to undermine both relationships. Prolonged illness brings with it the question, does God care? Does God know? And prolonged illness brings separation from others. We talked about Alice Treader earlier this evening. She's been separated from the body, except for those who have been able to go to visit her. I think of other shut-ins and people. Genevieve could probably fill our hearts with just a whole lot of stories because she continually is with shut-ins, people who can't get out. Prolonged illness isolates us. And one of the things that Jesus taught us, obviously, to do was to end this isolation on the part of the sick. That the sick are to be visited. He gives us, in fact, an encouragement in Matthew 25 that when we stand before Him in that great day, one of the things He's going to be looking at is, did we visit the sick? He's not going to be concerned about the solos we sang in the church choir, or, well, maybe He will if we didn't sing them from purity of heart or whatever, but He's most concerned about those acts of mercy that we're to be involved in. Did you visit the sick? And the early church was so concerned about this that they gave orders that the sick were to call and have people come representing the church, the elders, and pray for them, that there might not be this isolation. And one of the good things I see happening in this church is the concern that people have for the sick and for people that get shut in and shut away. And that's just fulfilling God's plan, and it allows people not to kind of carry away in their heart what David is expressing here when he says, my friends and companions avoid me, my neighbors stay far away. How awful that is to say a thing like that. It ought not to be true in the body of Christ. But David, in addition to his friends being indifferent toward him, has a real problem with enemies. Now, I suppose this, you have a problem with enemies if you're maybe in a position where you have responsibility and authority. I don't know. I thought, why did David have enemies? And I got to think, well, he was a political ruler. Why does Ronald Reagan have enemies? And it didn't matter which party, you know, who was the president? Jimmy Carter. Why did Jimmy Carter have enemies? Not just because of their policy, but because other people wanted their job. I mean, everybody that's anybody in Washington, D.C. wants the president's job. Why they want it? Yeah, that's somebody. We ought to establish a mental health test for people that want the presidency after what's happened in the last number of presidents. Man, it's a killer of a job. You got to be out of your socks and rocker or whatever. I mean, the only great presidents we have are the ones that led the country in times of war. And who wants, you know, that responsibility to be great? I mean, it's just crazy. Anyway, I'm sure Reagan tonight could probably say a few words about enemies, and maybe I'm sure the Democrats could do the same thing. The Republicans hate them as much as they hate, you know, whatever. And David was in politics, so he had enemies. If you're not in politics, maybe all you have is problems. But boy, they can vex your soul. And one of the things about the political game is you've got to come back at your enemies and give them as good a one or a better one than they gave you. And David, for one of the few times in his life, finds himself without a comeback for his enemies. And he says these words, I'm like a deaf man who can't hear, and like a mute who cannot open his mouth. I'm so sick and I hurt so bad. I'm not hearing a thing they say. And I'm not saying anything back. I've just been sealed off. Here is a person, if you're analyzing him, who is really down in the dumps. I mean, when you get so down, if you're a combative, up kind of a person who's used to responsibility, and now you're so crushed that you're not even listening seriously to what people say about you negatively anymore, and nor are you willing to give them a zinger, you're hurting. So, Lord, you've got to come through. Don't let them gloat, takes his case to God, or exalt themselves over me when my foot slips. The last part of the psalm, the fourth part, finds us seeing David renewing his appeal. Verses 17 through 22. For I am about to fall, and my pain is ever with me. I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sin. Boy, that's healthy, to be troubled by your sin. That is a very healthy thing. Many are those who are my vigorous enemies. Those who hate me without reason are numerous. Those who repay my good with evil slander me when I seek what is good. Notice just a little bit of fight there. Up until that moment in the psalm, he's been the one that's been in the wrong. But now he's remembering, well, he did do some good here and there along the way. And there are people out there who don't hate him with good cause, but who hate him without cause. And I see maybe part of David's healing is he begins to get some sprinkamaroo back in his system and willing to stand up a little bit in his inner life. But he still knows that his real problem is not with fellow man, it's with God. Both his pain and his enemies are unrelenting, so he makes the final appeal. O Lord, do not forsake me. Be not far from me, O my God. Come quickly to help me, O Lord, my Savior. He has absolutely no solution for his problem. You notice that? And he doesn't see help as already having arrived. And one of the things we've noticed in earlier psalms is that often when the psalmist is done praying, if the circumstances haven't changed, at least the psalmist, David, feels like his own heart has gotten revived. So he can go out and face things again. Same circumstances, but a different person facing those circumstances. Here is a moment in his experience when he's not quite so upbeat. And he doesn't have a lot of confidence, but wonderful thing, he's still asking for help. O Lord, do not forsake me. Come quickly to my help. And he will accept whatever help the Lord may give. Peter tells us, cast your care upon the Lord, for he cares for you. And we simply have to take the Lord at his word that we can do that. And that he will give us his help and his aid. Obviously, David came out of that. We don't know how, we don't know where, we don't know what process the Lord used to bring him out of it, but he came out of it and lived to write another psalm. And it's good to remember that. There are times in our life when we may be just as near the ground as David, although for different reasons, but that doesn't mean that the Lord has quit helping us, and it does not mean that the Lord has forsaken me. Lord, how heartwarming those words are to us, that we're never alone, that you do walk with us, and that you've never failed us yet. Lord, as we read this psalm this evening, we can immediately think of people who, because of illness, are cut off from public meetings such as this. We take a moment to reach out and to pray for them. And ask, Lord, that we can be encouragers to them. And we ask, Lord, that you will help us to make the kind of right priorities in our life that find us fulfilling what you would like. That those who are sick with long-term illnesses or who because of AIDS are shut in will never be left alone by your body. Make this church, Lord, a continual healing source, a true fellowship of caring. And Lord, we want to take a moment too to pray for
those within maybe our congregation tonight or those within the community at large for whom this Psalm 38 may really fit. For sickness that has the result of direct moral sin and wrong choices. Lord, that there will be the same honesty in coming to you that is reflected in David's words. And Lord, we have something David didn't. We see you more clearly. And we know that you have a word for David in Psalm 38 that within his lifetime, because he did not yet see you, he did not hear. And that wonderful word on the basis of repentance is, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Lord, we thank you too for moments in our life when you're at work in us and we're maybe kind of scraping the ground, although for different reasons than David. That in the midst of that moment of our life, you're present. And thank you, Lord, that we can simply reach out and call you, Lord, without having the solution to all the dilemmas we may be facing. We have you. You to call upon. Your name to rely upon. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for this wonderful supporting group of people tonight who are an encouragement to the church and to me and to your work here. May each one feel that special visitation and presence of your Spirit in their life tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.